Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Scriptures like this just open up in my mind a world of thought. So many big ideas, and I have to rush through them all anyway. Yeah, people get bored if I go over it with the kind of detail that makes me happiest. And some of you wouldn't be bored, some of you would be thrilled, but we have to control my devious mind. All right, let's see, my meticulous mind. Point. What have we gained in Christ? Or what we have gained in Christ? All believers are blessed in and with Adam, with Abraham. And that broken down in this passage is broken down into subdivisions. I've given you six of them. You may find other divisions. The six divisions are: we've gained justification, we've gained peace, we've gained access to God, we've gained a standing before God, we've gained rejoicing in God, and we've gained a true hope. Now, those are big things. Each of those, you can write a book on each one of them at least, maybe many books. But first of all, we've gained justification. You can see that in verse 1, can you not? Therefore, having been justified by faith. Paul is talking to believers, people who have been justified by faith. And again, he has that same construction. By faith is that unusual word of use of the Hebrew word from. And we've gained justification by grace through faith. And we use the word through because it is theologically correct. Some people are offended by that. I'm not bothered by it. We have, down through the ages, discussed things. Paul uses a rare use of the word. They understood it, I believe. The Greek readers understood. Our Greek just isn't that good. We're speaking through another language, and so we have to translate or understand it in terms of the overall doctrine and background. What Paul does mean by faith is that you don't get it apart from faith. That is, if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin and confessed that Paul's description of the sinner, as he gives it, for example, here in the early parts of Romans, if you don't confess that that's a description of you apart from God, you're in rebellion against God, even though in your heart you know the true God. You do the things by nature, naturally, that you know are wrong and certainly that are contrary to the will of God. And your conscience accuses you of doing wrong things sometimes. Your conscience also builds you up or supports you when you do right things. You know, you confess, I'm among those condemned by the law of God. It's not just my conscience. When I turn to the Bible, the law of God, and I read what God tells me to do, I acknowledge, I confess that I haven't done those things. I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I have not kept the Sabbath holy unto God rightfully. I have not even really obeyed those new properly appointed authorities that God has placed over me. I don't do the things from my nature. I don't do the things that God has commanded. I don't even want to do those things. Some of those things seem to me to be utterly ridiculous, but you need to repent, says God. And understand that God is the authority speaking. When I was a kid, in one sense, my dad was God to us. He wasn't the almighty God, but he was a pretty mighty God. He was the one that when he said, this you must do, we learned, you better do it. Because there was punishment when we didn't do it. Now, thankfully, he wasn't going to send us to death. My father wasn't that bad. I mean, in fact, he is a very good and loving father in many respects. But he did make us obey. He was in the position of God to us in a very real sense. At the same time, I learned that godness didn't stop with my dad. He was not deity. He was a human being. But he had that power that could bring punishment upon us. The Lord God has that. And when God speaks to you in your heart, you learn that he's almighty God. He has all the power that there is. There is no other power. Not ultimate power. So if he tells you, do this or be judged, do this or go to hell, do this or be judged right now in this life by me, then you believe that's true. In fact, you've experienced it in your own life. We've been justified by faith. And so God has called us, and we have responded. We believe what God has said in the Scripture, and we believe in Jesus Christ. We've asked God to redeem us and save us from our sins. We turn over our lives to Christ to live according to His teachings as they are set forth in the Bible. We are justified by faith. And then we've been justified. That is, we've been made right with God, even though we don't feel right with God. That's not relevant. Feeling is not a judicial sentence. I am free in life, although no one has ever judicially pronounced me free. I've never known anything else but freedom. But when children grow up, then they want freedom, even though they're not in a position to have it yet, because they're dependent. They're still dependent. You see, with God, we must come to the place where we're willing to be children under God. When you're justified, you're made right before God, and you're put in that position of having all of your justification, all of your righteousness. Your good feelings about yourself come from God and not from you. Does that make sense? I know that I'm not good in many respects. I'm certainly not perfect. I want to be perfect. In many senses, I'd love to be perfect. I'd love never to make a mistake or error. But that's not the way I am. I'm still limited. The only perfect one is God. He has made me right with Him. He has justified me. He announces it in the Scripture when He calls me and leads me into belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and leads me to the place where I have an inward desire. My nature has been changed. I want to do what God says. I want to know the Bible. I'd like to be liked by everybody. So it bothers me personally a lot that some of the stuff I know about the Bible, many people don't like. It's not just my opinion, or then I'd worry about me, but this is what we believe is the primary, the fundamental view of the church over most of its history. You trace it all the way back to Augustine, and even behind him to some of the older church fathers. They were all Calvinists, even though Calvin didn't live until 1,400 years later, or 1,200 years later. They were all Calvinists all the way back through history. Those that weren't Calvinists were called early on, they were all called heretics. And they started their own denomination, their own group of people, another church actually. So what we believe is not new, and we believe it because God has convinced us in our heart. He has justified us by grace through faith, and so we stand justified before God, not because of what we believe, but because of what God has done. All right, we've been justified by faith. It's a passive, that is, it's something that happened to us. It happened to us by the act and hand of God. We have gained peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every heart of every person cries out for peace. Either you have a real peace or a false peace. Now, a real peace is a peace that can't be taken away from you. It's a peace that doesn't depend upon your environment. You don't have peace simply because you have enough income, because you have a home, because you have your health. You don't have peace because things are going well and things are easy for you. But you have a peace that passes all understanding. That is, it passes human understanding. When people take everything away from you, all the comforts of life, I hope that never happens to you, but if it does, will all of your peace be taken away? If you have Christ, the answer is no. You can sit rotting in a prison with people outside saying how awful you are, and you can look up to heaven and say, thank you, God, because I have a peace that they can't take away. And if you have Christ, that's the kind of peace that you have. You have peace with God. You may not understand it because maybe you're confused about things. And maybe you have a bad habit in your thinking so that you really depend upon the things of this life. But you ought to have your eyes fixed upon heaven, because that's our ultimate destination. All right, we have peace with God. And the vocabulary here of the Apostle Paul is very definite and very, very clear. He's not just talking about any God. He's very clear. The Bible talks about God sometimes in a God in a very general terms. Usually it doesn't talk that way. Usually it talks about gods in the plural. It doesn't have the abstract idea of God very often. You understand what I'm saying? People today think about God, but not about the God. And people that worship God don't think about worshiping the God of the Scripture in the fullest sense of the term. And if they do think about worshiping the God of the Scripture, it's a God that hasn't spoken clearly in the Scripture. He's spoken confusedly in the Scripture, if He's spoken at all. And it's not uncommon for people to say, I gave up on the Bible, it's just too hard to understand. Or there's too many interpretations of it. Who can be right? And all that kind of stuff. It's just all an excuse. The Bible is clear. It speaks about the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of the law, the God of grace. I mean, it's very, very clear in many, 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 if not most of the things that it sets before us. We have peace with God, with the God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, when it uses the word Lord, that more often than not, even with reference to Jesus Christ, it's using the Old Testament Greek translation of the word that's rendered God in the English Bible. So that's pretty hard, huh? It's the word Elohim, or Adonai rather, the word Adonai. And Adonai in Hebrew becomes Kurios in Greek. And here it's Kurios, which the same word, and now it's applied to Jesus. Why is that so clear? Because again, Paul makes it very emphatic in the language that he's not just talking about lordship in general, but he's talking about lordship in particular. And that lordship, every Greek reader of the Bible knew definitively, was a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus not just as a leader or as a great power, but Jesus as God incarnate. We have peace with God the Creator, God the Father, and we have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. God is the goal of our peace, and God is the avenue through which we get the peace. Very, very clear. God has determined it. God has fixed it. God has brought us through that path. He has brought us to Christ so that Christ is our absolute Lord. We have peace with God. And the more you live for Christ, the more you have peace with God. The more you realize the joy of God, you grow in grace, as elsewhere it's said in the Bible. Growing in grace means that you're not nearly so attached to the things of this world for your happiness. Doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't enjoy a good meal, or a nice home, or a nice automobile, or nice clothing. That's not the point at all. It's just that that's not where our hope is. That's not where our peace is. I enjoy peace in the church. I enjoy having peace with friends and in the family. But that's not ultimately where my peace is. My peace is where? With God in heaven. We have peace with God. And then we've gained access. This gets a little technical. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access. That the tense there is something we have that is established and will continue forever. And it's a reference, if you read this word access throughout the Bible, whether it's in Paul in Ephesians or through the writer of Hebrews, maybe that's Paul. The word access is almost a technical word in Greek, especially in Jewish circles, where it refers to the door or the entry into the Holy of Holies. And so what we have, I believe Paul is saying, we have access into this grace. What is this grace? Not only the grace of redemption, but redemption involves standing in the presence of God. Or not standing in a literal sense, but having standing, having place with God. We have, as it were, access to the living God. Now that doesn't make any difference to a lot of people. They don't care. Some people, they can feel that God is just sort of a guy that's a person that's waiting up in eternity for man to turn to Him. That there's no barrier between us and God except in our own hearts. God is removed. I was preached this when I was a kid. God has removed every barrier between you and Him. He's done everything. The rest is up to you. That's not true. That's not true. The barrier of God's holiness is not removed. And were we to approach a holy God, we would be destroyed. Unless we come in Jesus Christ. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that when you die and you stand before God, if you're not converted, you're going to go to hell. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It must be transformed by the regenerating power of God. Paul says that's what we have. That's what he's talking about here. We've been transformed. We have standing before God. We're no longer far off, in biblical terms, far from God, far from the approach to God, far from fellowship with God, but now we have standing in the very presence of God. You and I live, as it were, inside of the Holy of Holies. I can't even communicate that idea to you. I don't know how to communicate that to you. If you have no idea of the holiness of God, you don't know what that means. But you know, read the Bible. What happens to people in the Old Testament when they came before a holy God and they weren't holy? They were consumed. What's the problem of every mankind? What does all the heart, every heart of every man hope for? Fellowship with God. They don't know they hope for it, but that's what they really want. That's why everybody's unhappy. If you met very many happy people, well, maybe they're happy with their stuff. And as long as they have their stuff, they have their happiness. Take away the stuff and what happens? All their happiness goes. They have no fellowship, no eternal fellowship with the abiding God, whether they're religious or non-religious, regardless of denomination. And what we've received if we've been born again is we have this standing before God. We have this access before God in which we stand, which he adds not only access, but we stand there. That is, it's a permanent relationship. It's not a temporary relationship. We have a standing. Again, he uses a verb in which we stand. That whole thing is a verb. And there we stand. There we have this position. How can I communicate it? It's like the President of the United States. He may be hated by a lot of people, but he's still the President. He has a standing legally. And so the candidate that's not the president can talk about all kinds of stuff. The president has to do it. And it's easier to talk than it is to do it. I mean, you adults know this, don't you? You have a standing as a parent, right? But it's easier to talk about it than it is to do it. Does it ever bother you that people without children have a lot of advice about children? Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're wrong, but they have no experience. It's a different thing. Makes you much more humble when you go through the whole thing. Of course, God is ultimately the one that gives us the directions there, so we have to go to him because we don't know everything. All right, well, we have standing with God. That is that. What that means is that God has made us so that he has received us on the grounds that he has determined and not on the grounds that we design or the grounds that we think. It's rather, it's what does he think? And then it says we gained a standing, then we have gained rejoicing. And we rejoice in hope. That rejoice is a present active tense, which means it's going on all the time. That is, you have gained a rejoicing. If you understand where you are, then that ought to set your joy inside going, if you really understand it. If you have no fear of God, then you have no joy. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's no relief of anxiety. Because you have no worry. The people that were living in Florida, what would have happened if God would have just taken all those hurricanes away? The hurricane came close and was gone. Don't you think there'd be a tremendous relief? But we've never lived through a spiritual hurricane. We've never stood before the judgment of God. We've never looked into the pit of hell. We don't understand what's ahead of us. And so many of us have no rejoicing. We don't understand our privilege. The reason the Bible talks about these things is to tell us Christians to put first things first and realize that we should, understanding what God has done to us, should make us always happy inside. We don't have to say amen real loud to know that this is true. I came out of amen territory. Because I remember amens in church so loud that I couldn't follow the sermon. That's why I don't do it anymore. As a little boy, I remember sitting in the back or in the middle or wherever we sat in the church, and all these guys were saying amen while the preacher was preaching. And maybe they heard him, but I couldn't. These thunderous amens. Well, sometimes it's okay, and I don't think it's sinful either. But I came out of that. But in my heart, there ought to be an amen in what God has done, and that should produce rejoicing. We've gained a true hope. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that will not disappoint, a hope that goes on and stands forever. What we've gained in Christ is justification, peace, access, standing, rejoicing, and true hope. That is the things that the human heart prays for the most. My hope will never disappoint me. I'm sort of disappointed in life because I wish I were frozen at about 35. Or whatever age it is that gives you the most respect in life. Just about the time you get the respect, then you're ready to die. If you get the respect at all. All right, so God's just given us the eternal hope. What does this mean in our lives? That's the application in the second part, verses 3 to 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. If you have a rejoicing that never dies and never goes away, and you understand where the tribulations, the trials take you, understand where it's going. I went to the dentist recently. The dentist stuck needles in my mouth and probed around. Thankfully, he did a good job with the needles. I didn't feel anything. And then he did some boring, some digging in my mouth with a high-speed drill. He dug the whole thing out, it seemed like. Then they did all kinds of other stuff. You know, I wasn't mad at the dentist. I'd do it all again if I had to. Because I knew that very close, I was convinced that I was very close with my tooth to having the nerves exposed. And I can remember years ago having some nerves exposed in my teeth, and that's not a pleasant experience. So I had to get that thing taken. I knew what the dentist did was good for me. And when we have the pains of trials, don't you know that God's working on you? He's got his drill in your mouth, as it were. God's working on you. He's trying to get rid of the cavity or trying to protect you by making you stronger. How do you get strong in things? Years ago, I lifted weights so I'd get stronger. I remember sweating and straining and everything, lifting weights to try and get a little bit strong. I did that gladly. I needed to be stronger, I felt. How much more spiritually? God's working on you. Don't you wish you'd get to the end quickly? You wish you were better and you'd get to get stronger? But you know if you need it, then God gives it to you. You need it and you have trials or tribulations. So we also glory in tribulations. We know that trials work perseverance, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That is stick-to-itiveness. Do you want to be an irresponsible, willy-nilly drifter that jumps from one thing to the other? I don't. That's the way I was when I was 3 years old. I would imagine, like all 3 years old, I had a short temper, attention span. I'd play with something for a little while, and I'd soon get bored. I'm glad I don't get bored that quickly anymore. I don't want to be that way as a Christian. I don't want to be unreliable. Do you want to be unreliable? Do you want it so that no one will trust on you because you just can't be relied to show up on time or you can't be relied on to do anything? Well, God's working on you. If he isn't, he should. And I pray that he does. Because you need to learn perseverance. You need to learn and I need to learn not to doubt God when things get going hard, not to get discouraged, but to know that my God is the absolute sovereign of all creation. He's doing with me exactly what he wants. The only question is, how am I responding? Tribulation produces perseverance. At your lowest time, when you get at the bottom of yourself and there's nothing left, what does the Christian find? He finds the Lord. That's when God becomes real. I remember the nights that I contemplated committing suicide because it all seemed so hopeless. But I found underneath it all was there was God. He didn't speak to me. I didn't hear voices saying, now, Leonard, you know this isn't a good idea. But God had, I can't explain it to you. It wasn't just my imagination. God was there. And I knew God was real. And I could not do it and didn't do it. All right, so tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. So you want to become a real character? It doesn't mean that kind of character. We were Baptists, we used to say that, quote that verse, God has made us a peculiar people. And so, I've told you this before, probably. We tried to be as peculiar as we could be. Because God made us peculiar, we were just going along with it. We were pretty peculiar, from what I understand. But it means unique. God has made us his unique people. Here it doesn't mean character in the sense it makes you crazy and weird. But it means real character. Character of person. You become a more valuable person. The Greeks called it virtue. They debated Plato. 600 BC, Plato and others were debating, how can you become a virtuous person? How can you become someone that's reliable, that makes wise decisions, that is settled and mature in life, so that you're not just shifted back and forth with nothing? The Greeks thought the path was philosophy, and so they pursued the path of philosophy for 600 years and found out in the end that it did not produce any character. Christianity has produced the gospel for 2,000 years. In fact, starting with Adam, we've been basically Christian, and we found that it does produce character. You want strong people? You want husbands and wives that have commitment and have steadfastness? Then pursue the gospel. That's what God does, and He brings us through perseverance, because you find out that though all men deny me, God does not deny me. My job is just to be as faithful to the Scripture as I can, and character produces hope. Notice how this verse, this sequence, ends at the same place the other one did. The first one is basically theological: justification, peace, access, standing, rejoicing, and hope. It's an outworking of the theology. This one's the outworking of the practical: trials, perseverance, character, and hope. But you end in the same place. You come to true hope, and it's a hope that doesn't disappoint. Christianity is the only hope that doesn't disappoint. Because even though other hopes may, in this life, produce great things. You see some of these multimillionaires on TV or hear about them and how much money they have. And they're not millionaires anymore. That's not a lot of money. They're billionaires. And now we have women billionaires. That's good for them, you know. But it's no hope. If that's where their hope is, they're getting older and older and older. And the day will come when they'll leave it all to someone else. Because when they die, God doesn't care if they're billionaires. They've laid up their treasures on this earth. When they die, they leave it all here, when their treasures ought to have been in heaven. See, the Christian gospel is built upon divine revelation. We were sort of talking about that a little bit in Sunday school. We're talking about the basis of everything. How do I know this is true? Just because I believe it? Absolutely not. I know it's true because the world as I experience it and as you experience it is exactly the way God describes it in the Bible. And unless you use that world, the difference between me and a tree and me and you and all those kinds of questions that most people feel are nonsensical, you can't live in this world without using God's world. It's the way God has described it. And you can't get away from it. You must use it, even to breathe or to talk, or Sean pointed out, to do science. You must use it. But that just confirms what's in my heart. By the grace of God, I was born again. Hopefully you were too. And by the grace of God, I believe what I believe. That doesn't make it true. What makes it true is that God is real and His creation is exactly what He describes it, including me. Well, may God help you to see that when the Bible says you shall be called blessed, we are of all men blessed. We have a hope that does not disappoint. Let's pray.